Our Bible reading today comes from Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. You'll find that on page 954 in the Pew Bibles. Before I read it, let's just pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for forgiving us your word, for it points clearly to the Word made flesh, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Open our hearts and minds that we might truly know him and live for him. In his precious name we ask. Amen. Starting at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his grace.
Well, keep your Bibles open and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to you having heard you speak through your word. And now we pray that we would hear you speak again, that as we look more closely at that passage, that you would enable us to grasp it in our minds. Grasp ideas and concepts that are almost too wonderful for us. And we pray as we go away that we would not just have grasped them, but be changed by them. And we pray it in your name. Amen. In October this year, Apple customers were up in arms. It wasn't because Apple had messed up their newly released iPad or all their customers' details had been hacked. No, Apple customers were up in arms because Apple gave them a gift. And not one of those gifts that comes with a lifetime subscription to Reader's Digest either. Now, this was a genuinely free gift. Apple users were up in arms because Apple gave them a free copy of a new music album from one of the most famous bands in the world, U2. It's outrageous, isn't it? I mean, how dare they give 800 million people a free gift? Your blood's probably boiling even as you sit there. People were so angry, actually, that they started at receiving the album. The lead singer of U2, Bono, felt he needed to offer a public apology for the free gift that these people had been given. And Apple needed to release a tool to allow people to delete the album so they didn't have to look at it any longer. Amazing. Humans are born complainers, though, aren't we? We complain about the weather. We complain about employers and neighbours, about friends and family. We complain about birthday or Christmas gifts. We complain about politicians. We complain about church. In fact, it's so normal to us that when the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not complain about anything," we complain that he's being completely unreasonable. In the book Complaining is a Sin, the author says, the best antidote for complaining is thanksgiving. Truly thankful people do not complain. They're too busy being grateful for all the good things that they have. They have no time to notice the things that they could complain about. And that's why it's great, isn't it, that for one Sunday a year we focus on thanksgiving. It's good, isn't it, to stop and think together about what we can thank God for. Clearly, 1 week of Thanksgiving is not enough, as if we can tick a box and move on. But it's both a great way to end a year and a good foot to begin a new year on. And we're going to look at the passage we just read, Colossians 2, with a focus on verses 6 to 7. So do grab a Bible if you've tucked it away, because we're going to look at it a lot. And open it up to page 954, where you'll find Colossians 2. And I'd like you to read with me from verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. At its most basic level, the Apostle Paul is calling those who have begun the Christian faith to both grow in faith and be thankful. I read a couple of commentaries on these two verses, and they each had many pages on the first part on growing. But what about the second part on thankfulness? Well, about a paragraph each. Even Bible scholars think it's hard to be thankful, it seems. So let's work hard on that first part, first of all. My first point is there's so much to be thankful for. Before we look at what Paul has in mind for us to be thankful for, did you notice that Paul tells us how much to be thankful? Look there with me at verse 7, where it says, overflowing with thankfulness. So whatever Paul has in mind, he thinks there's something quite massive to be thankful for. This thankfulness shouldn't be contained. It belongs out in the open. It should overflow. Paul doesn't have in mind thankfulness that just lurks deep in our hearts that never sees the light of day. Now, while this thankfulness does rest deep within our hearts, make no mistake, it doesn't stay there. It cannot stay there. It's thankfulness that overflows from us and spills out to all of those around us. It's overflowing thankfulness that Paul has in mind for us. But what's behind this thankfulness? Well, verse 6 gives us a clue. Look again with me there. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, overflowing with thankfulness. So this abundant thankfulness Paul urges us to have is related to receiving Christ Jesus as our Lord. It's something about receiving the teaching about Jesus that is such good news that a right reaction is an overflowing of thankfulness, an overflowing of the delight in what we've received. So we're starting to piece this together, aren't we? That the good news that is blowing Paul's mind, and Paul also wants us to blow our mind and fill our hearts too, is the good news about Jesus, the gospel. The reception of the good news of Jesus, accepting him as Saviour and Lord, is what fills us with thankfulness, and then that overflows. That's what Paul is saying. But Paul doesn't leave us hanging off those few words in verse 6 when it comes to why we should be thankful, the details. He wants us to really see the reason to praise God, to see every detail of his goodness to us. And so from verse 9 onwards, he steps us through his personal highlight reel of this passage. The first highlight, he tells us, is that while we were once spiritually empty, that is no longer true. We are completely full. Read with me from verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Now, for many of us, there's no great surprises in the first half of that sentence that Christ is God. But the second part of the sentence should grab our attention. We've just seen in our series on 1 Samuel that God chose to fill certain people for certain times with his spirit. Like the kings of Israel, Saul was filled and then he rejected Saul and Saul was no longer filled with the spirit. Then David was filled by God's spirit. But it wasn't an everyday common occurrence for God's people. The average person in the street wouldn't have called themselves filled by the spirit. That's what Pentecost was about, that something amazing and something new happened. Never before had all of God's people been filled by the Spirit. Those greats of the Old Testament would have crawled over hot coals to get to what we have. Sure and eternal fullness in Christ. Just as surely as the fullness of God lives in Christ, so the Spirit of Christ lives in us. That's what he's saying. It's worth pausing though to think about the magnitude of that, isn't it? You, me, and everyone else who has ever received Christ Jesus as Lord has been brought from emptiness to fullness. The Spirit of God living in us to help us to know and believe the gospel, to help us to trust the gospel, to help us to overcome sin, and to promote the gospel to a world that is empty still. We are filled in Christ. That's Paul's first highlight. Paul's next highlight is that our relationship with sin is changed forever. Read with me from verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. One of my personal highlights this year has been meeting every 2 weeks with Peter Vandershaw to read the Bible one-to-one. And most recently, we read through 1 Peter, and a phrase in that letter that struck us both is, "You are done with sin. You are done with sin." And while Paul uses different words here, he says to us the same thing. He says, you are done with sin. It's been put to death by Christ. It's been cut off by Christ. As sure as the circumcised man has had his foreskin cut off, so we who have received Christ Jesus as Lord have had our sinful flesh cut off. Sin has nothing to do with us anymore. We overflow with thanks because sin has been put away. It's been cut away. It's still present, but thanks to Jesus, it's not in our DNA anymore. DNA belongs to us because it defines our bodies. As sinful humans outside of Christ, DNA, sin was in our DNA. The cancer of sin was wired into it. But now, thanks to Jesus, it's not. Every strand of DNA, every strand of sin-filled DNA has been removed from our bodies and replaced by a DNA that seeks to worship and love God. And did you notice the surgeon in verse 11 who does that surgery? The circumcision of the sinful flesh is performed by Christ. One glorious day it will be killed completely. And Paul says here in Colossians, live in that day. Live in the new reality. Live as people who don't have sin in their DNA because you don't. Overflow with thankfulness because of that victory that Christ has given us. The third item on Paul's highlight reel is that for those of us who have received Christ Jesus as Lord, God has forgiven us all our sins. Read with me from verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The resurrection of Jesus mentioned in verse 13 may seem at first completely unrelated to sins being forgiven. In the next verse, what's that all about? But the Bible makes it really clear that there is no forgiveness of sins without the resurrection of Jesus. That's because the resurrection shows us that the sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable to God. If Jesus died and stayed dead, how would we know that the debt was paid? Well, thankfully, we're not left in any doubt. We know without a doubt because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. His sacrifice was sufficient even for you and me. But these verses tell us more than that. Did you see the really important word all at the end of verse 13? He forgave us all our sins. This is not partial forgiveness. He doesn't leave us wondering if this sin or that sin has been really forgiven. He doesn't leave us in any doubt. He uses some really strong words, language, to make sure we understand that as he continues in verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Now that word cancelled literally means obliterated. The word Christ died on the cross and obliterated the charges against you. Not only are we overwhelmingly thankful for our sins being forgiven, but we know all of them have been forgiven. That debt was ours and could never be repaid. A debt that verse 14 says stood against us and condemned us. But Jesus has taken it away, it says, nailing it to the cross. For those of us who have received Christ Jesus as Lord, we can know that all of our sins have been forgiven and God's charges against us have been obliterated. And so Paul writes, overflow with thankfulness. And the final of Paul's highlights is that those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord serve the most powerful ruler in the universe, and by a long way. Read with me from verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then up in verse 9, at the end, he, that's Jesus, is the head over every power and authority. The key thing here is that Jesus has disarmed his and our enemy. And then he's totally and completely brought them to ruin. This is the spiritual equivalent of the once mighty and all-powerful and super wealthy Saddam Hussein being found in a foxhole, in a drain. Jesus had not just taken away his enemy's weapons, he's shown them to be weak and nothing. And how did he do that? Well, verse 15 gives us the answer. Triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus now rules over everything or anyone that previously ruled. He has triumphed over those that previously were triumphant. And he has done it by the cross. And who are these powers and rulers? Well, we know at the very least that it is Satan, the one who would have triumphed over both us and Christ. And yet, Satan is reduced to nothing. Those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord are overflowing with thanks because Satan is defeated by Jesus. And that matters, doesn't it? It matters to us as we face sin to know that the sin that has been dealt with and Satan is destroyed. It matters as we struggle with a reoccurring sin and feel the temptation to give up on the battle. It matters when we get down due to the seemingly never-ending supply of the world's sin and the pain that it causes us and all those other people in the world. Satan is defeated. Jesus is triumphant. We are so thankful for that. So there's Paul's highlight reel. We've been filled by Christ like no one before. We're finished with sin because it's been cut off by Christ. We've been forgiven all our sins and there's no longer any debt because of Christ. And our greatest enemy has been triumphed over and totally disarmed. And he is powerless because of Christ. And so Paul writes, overflow with thankfulness. All of that has been achieved. Did you see Paul making it very clear that this is not a future prediction, but a past and an ongoing reality? In verse 9, in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. In verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. This is not some promise for the future. This is now, brothers and sisters. All of this highlight reel is a highlight reel. It's not a promo for something yet to come. It has happened in the spiritual realm. It's the spiritual reality for those of us who have received Christ Jesus as Lord. And it's a spiritual reality because of where we sit relative to Jesus. That's a point that Paul is trying to get across to us and using repeatedly the phrase in him or with him or in Christ. Did you notice that time and time again he uses that? Verse 9, in Christ. Verse 10, in Christ. Verse 11, in him. Verse 12, with him and with him again. Verse 13, with Christ. Do you get the point? Paul's trying to hammer it home. You see, this passage is not just about the amazing things that Christ has done, though they are amazing. It's not just what he did, but where God placed us. In him. So when Christ died, we died with him. When Christ died, our sinful nature was put to death in him. When Christ died and rose again, the debt of our sins was obliterated because we are in him. When Christ rose from the dead, we rose into new life with him. We are in him. We are secure. No one can touch us. We are in him. And where we are matters. If you're in the freezing cold waters surrounding the Titanic, it matters if you're in the lifeboat. And being in Christ matters in every way that the lifeboat matters as well. Outside of Christ, we have nothing but death. In Christ, we have everything. We have so much to be thankful for. So as we think about the gift of Jesus to us, this is not a type of thankfulness that we need to generate from within us as if it's positive thinking. When Paul says overflow with thankfulness, it's not about going away and thinking I must be more thankful. No, this is a thankfulness that grows out of seeing the Jesus who died for us, who rose again, and seeing him more clearly and growing in that knowledge of him that he has done so much for us. He has placed us in him, with him. Our thankfulness should overflow from us. But our thanksgiving doesn't just stop there, because the work of Christ is not just in me, it's in you. And it's not just in you, it's in me. So part of our overflowing thankfulness can be because of the wonderful work in both you and me, that is, in the church. And this year we've seen some really wonderful things that we must give thanks for. We've seen people amongst us here today give their lives to Christ, to accept, to receive Christ Jesus as Lord, through Morph or through Christianity Explored groups, or as you've shared the gospel one-to-one with people. They have rejoiced as they have seen the work of Jesus in their life, as they've seen their sins forgiven in him, their sinful nature destroyed, and as they came under the authority of the most powerful and loving person in the universe. Not all of those stories have been told publicly yet, but we rejoice in the fact that this year God has changed lives through us. And we've seen probably hundreds of other visitors who have come through the doors, and Cadets and Gems and Morph and Little Squirts Playgroup and Sunday Services and Christmas Carols and many other things. And those people, our friends, our classmates, our neighbours, our workmates, our relatives, they've heard the gospel proclaimed clearly and faithfully. And we're thankful for those seeds that have been firmly planted. But we don't rest there, knowing that there are more seeds to sow and more people to hear. But nonetheless, we're thankful for God, to God for what he has done. We've seen numerical growth as another 25 or so people have joined us week on week when compared to last year. And we've begun to put into place ways to help people understand what we're about as a church and how we can all partner together in the gospel. And we've been blessed this year with Keith Vandershaw joining us as children and youth worker to help equip and train us to evangelize and disciple children and young people better. It's been a massive year for the ministries in that age group, with great growth, as well as laying a foundation for even greater growth in the years to come. And in about 5 weeks, God has wonderfully provided us with Paul Kupke to continue the work to build us and equip us for a life of ministry in our communities. And I've already mentioned the generous giving of many over the year, giving that had, until recently, had us tracking to be on budget for the first time since Noah, I think. Others have you given up income or accommodation in order to support the work of the gospel. Some of you have travelled overseas to promote the work of the gospel. And I know that some of that giving has been sacrificial and at great cost. And we rejoice together as a church at that generosity. We could go on for a long time, but it soon will be 2015. And it's clear we have so much to be thankful for all that we have in Christ, for all that Christ is doing amongst those who are in him and those who are not yet in him, but we pray will be. We overflow with thankfulness to our great God and Saviour. There's so much to be thankful for. But what of 2015? What should we think of? Well, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. And my second and shorter point is that there's so much more, so much to grow into. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. So what's God's plan for us in 2015? Well, it's to build. Did you see that in verse 6? Continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Or more literally, continue to live your lives in him, having taken root and being built up. That is, we've got roots in him, fixed in Christ, and now we're going to build on that foundation. Imagine a high-rise building. The foundation is laid, it's strong and it's secure, and those foundations go deep down into the earth, and it cannot be shaken because of that foundation. And Paul says, now, build on that foundation. Near where we used to live in England was a sculpture called the Angel of the North. It took 4 years and £1 million to build. The angel's wings weighed 50 tons each, and the total wingspan was 54 metres and needed to withstand winds of about 160 kilometres an hour or something like that. This is a big, big sculpture. But just as amazing as what you could see was what you couldn't see. While the sculpture stood 20 metres tall, its foundations were sunk to a depth of 21 metres. Our foundations in Christ are like that. They go deep. They need to go deep. We have taken root in Christ, and that is what allows us to build something wonderful and beautiful on top of it and to be strengthened in our faith. We must never forget that we need a strong and deep foundation. But while our foundation is critical, it's even more critical to know what you're trying to build. What's the end point for Paul? What are our lives to end up looking like? Well, he tells us really clearly in Ephesians, where he says we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So the foundation is Christ, and the plan is Christ-likeness. The plan is to live like we are in him, because we are in him. The role of this church in 2015 is to build as many people as possible to the likeness of Christ. And that will be our role in 2016 and 2017. It will not change. The only time it could change would be if we either forgot the plan or abandoned the foundations. But for those in Christ, neither is an option. So a question to you all, is that your main goal for 2015? Is it your plan to be built more and more into the likeness of Christ? If so, how are you going to act on that plan? What's your building plan to grow into Christ-likeness? And is it your plan to see others built more and more into the likeness of Christ? To see others here amongst us? To see others when they come back from holidays built into the likeness of Christ? To see as many people in Kingston, in Kingborough, built into the likeness of Christ? So how do we do that in practice? Well, a couple of things are central. And the first is regular Bible reading on your own and with a group of people. Now, if you've fallen out of Bible reading on your own, can I say it is the most important discipline that you will ever learn. It will be a struggle. Make no mistake. You'll need to renew your efforts regularly. Dust yourself off and go again. But with 2015 staring us in the face, this is a good time to make a plan, find a time where you can read the Bible and pray. Don't set the bar too high. Go for 3 days a week to start with and build up. Do the easy thing. Join a connect group where others will encourage you and help you as you read the Bible. Find someone to read the Bible with one-to-one. It's been a great help and blessing to me this year. I'm sure it can be to you. Why not do that today before you leave? Find someone. Just say, would you like to meet up and read the Bible? It's not a hard question to ask. Get help with that sin that has plagued you, possibly for years, decades. Tell someone and become accountable. Ask them to partner with you in living out a life in Christ. Start giving financially. Start giving like Christ did in 2015. Turn away from the love of the world and instead love Christ and his body in 2015. Commit to being here in church as often as possible. Being here helps you being built up, but it also helps us being built up. We need you here, week in, week out, to build Christ's church, to build what he wants us to be in 2015 and beyond. And it's important to have a clear plan, because there's a real danger that you will go off course. Now, don't just believe me, believe the Bible. Have a look with me at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. You see, there's a real danger that you will not continue to live your lives in him. There's a real danger you will not build yourselves into Christ-likeness. There's a real danger you won't overflow with thankfulness. And because of that real danger, Paul warns us, he warns you, to be careful. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy rather than through Christ. That is, be captive to Christ and no one else, nothing else. Well, what are these empty and deceptive philosophies that Paul talks of? Well, I want to suggest one that is a live issue amongst us, and that is that you can have one foot in Christ and another foot in the world. The idea of accepting Jesus as Lord is one that has been hammered home to us this year, hasn't it? Jesus is Lord. He's not just Saviour. He's Saviour and Lord. It's been hammered home because we are at risk, or indeed have been in some cases, taken captive by the idea that we can live with Christ as Saviour but not as Lord of every area of our life. We can live, we think, with one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. For example, we're tempted to think we can be in him on Sunday, but the rest of the week is ours to have fun with. Or we minimize the in him to as little as possible so we can get on with enjoying the good life. We do our bit on Sunday or during the week, but we're not just going to do any more, since why should I? We line ourselves up against others who are or are not doing certain things, and we compare ourselves to them and not to Christ. the one who was nailed to the cross to set an example for us of what it means to serve and love God. Why should I do what I don't want to do? Why should I submit to those in authority when I don't want to? I don't see the sense. I'll live with him as Lord when I want to. Which is not as Lord at all, is it? But what has Paul said? It's in him that you have the good life. You're filled. Not in our new houses or our holidays, but in him. The sinful flesh has been put to death in him. Your sins have all been forgiven and the charges against you have been obliterated in him. Why would we want to minimize our lives in that? How foolish it is to think that we can be part-timers in Christ. How empty and hollow. Given who Christ is, the mightiest ruler we will ever see, it's quite frankly stupid. To live with Christ as a part-time Lord is the stupidest thing we will ever do. Aside from never living with him as Lord. And some of you are doing that. And when we do that, we've been duped. We've been taken captive. We've been conned. The world is not enough, but Christ is. How we must repent and plead with him to take us captive, to captivate our hearts, that we would turn back to the foundation, our only sure and solid foundation, Christ, the one who fills us with overflowing thankfulness for all we have in him and in him alone. There's so much to be thankful for, and there's so much to grow into. The other day, we as a family listened to a dramatized version of the book Heidi. Heidi goes to live with her grandfather, living as a grumpy recluse high up on a Swiss mountain with no friends and no desire for friends. And toward the end of that story, we find that his remoteness from others is due to a great guilt he felt in doing wrong in the past. And then we see Heidi read the story of the prodigal son to him. And we see him receive the forgiveness of Christ. His entire demeanor changes. He smiles. He comes down from that mountain. He goes to church. And as others notice the change within him and the happiness that is now in his heart because he is in Christ, he replies, "I'm far happier than I deserve to be. I'm far happier than I deserve to be." In Christ, we are far happier than we deserve to be. It is a true and great truth, a great truth, hidden in a children's novel. But just as true is that we are not yet what Christ wants us to be. I'm far happier than I deserve to be, but I am not yet what Christ wants me to be. Do you believe that today, brothers and sisters? In 2015, let's continue to live our lives in Jesus, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness. How can they not be? Jesus has done so much. Jesus has done the opposite of what we deserved. And we praise you and we rejoice in you. And our hearts and minds are filled with thankfulness. And we pray that you would not make it just now, but you would make it in 10 minutes, in an hour, in a week, in 52 weeks. And as we carry that thankfulness in our hearts, Father, we pray that we would be rooted deep down into you, that our foundations would be strong, and that we would build, ourselves, that we would look to you to build us, and that we would look around us and see tens of thousands of people who have no foundation and no building, or a building that has no foundation, that is in danger. Father, help us in 2015 to lift up our eyes and to see the world, to see us, and to see everyone else like you do. Amen.